So you want to quit. So you want to give up. I have a question for you this morning. Why don't you? What stops you? You've had multiple surgeries and extensive rehabs. You're tired of surgeons. What stops you? You're young and have been diagnosed with an older person's disease, and you've been told that your quality of life will not be like others who are running off to get married while you remain single and afflicted. You've seen death all around you, young and old, accidents, suicides, relatives, friends. You're tired of it all, and your once airtight theology is exploding with raw emotion, and you don't even know if you believe in God anymore. What stops you? Your marriage is far less than you thought it would be. Your communication is shallow, and you both are stuck in the same old patterns, and you just want to throw in the towel. What stops you? You've hoped and believed, and you've prayed and you've prayed, but your complete healing has not come. You've put on a smile at church as you walk through the doors, but inside it's killing you. You so want to be healed. What stops you? You're single and you long to be married. You're a teen and you're just going through the motions. You're a missionary or full-time worker who's constantly slugged with work, and yet none seem to appreciate all that you've done, and you just want to throw in the towel. What stops you? You've watched your young child suffer through disease, and though you've prayed, and though you've believed, and though you sought doctors locally and extra locally, still they're afflicted with this gut-wrenching disease, and you don't know who it's worse for them or for the heartache within you. What stops you? Or you have a mysterious affliction and you know not what it is, and you know not when it will rear its ugly head yet again, and you're often filled with confusion and doubt. What stops you? Perhaps you can identify with these words: sustaining grace. Well, how sweet the sound, but what does it mean when darkness abounds? Abiding grace, yeah, it can be found, yet doubt and despair and depression hound. And I want to believe, but my mind just can't conceive things turning around. Supporting grace course I've known before, but my hungry soul is thirsting for a little something more. Be finished, I cry, while my prayed knees so sore. How long till it's over? My faith far too poor. And I want to believe, but my heart can't retrieve faith's ample store. Omnipotent grace is what I need right now. Don't understand this quagmire. Just don't care just how. Just conclude this chapter. No more uncertainty allow. I'm so weary of treading water. I'd rather just sink somehow. And I want to believe, but my gut continues to heed unbelief's lying growl. So you want to quit. So you want to give up. What stops you? Why haven't you given up already? Please stand with me as we read from God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As we read someone who was very familiar with this question, though many times we think the life he lived was far different than the actual reality that he experienced. Hear God's words as written through the Apostle Paul. Verse 7 of chapter 12. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul learned the valuable lesson that we need to learn this morning. And the lesson is this: he never quits. Let's pray. Father, we need you this morning. We need you to speak through all the mire and cut through all the experience. We need to hear your word afresh and anew with all the promise and joy and power that it brings. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a bird's eye view, that you would help us to remove ourselves from our circumstances for just a while, that we might see your sustaining grace, and we might relish in the fact that we are yours, and you will never forsake us, nor will you leave us. And you will perfect in us that work which you started and will carry it unto completion. Oh God, remind us this morning of your amazing, sustaining grace. Remind us that you never quit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You remember, Paul has been given this experience, these visions where he is caught up to the seventh heaven and he sees inexpressible things, things that no other human has ever seen before. He's experienced God in special ways that so few throughout history have experienced him. And it seems that shortly thereafter, upon receiving yet another revelation, yet another invitation to experience God in His special glory, that Paul is the recipient of this thorn in the flesh. There are a number of things that we can draw from this passage, but I want to talk about at least 8 here this morning. So rather than wait, I'm just going to delve in. The first is this, that God's grace, Paul learned, is purposeful. You know, oftentimes that's the question when we're stuck in a situation where we can see no way out. We wonder, is there purpose in it all? And if somehow we can come to grips with the fact that there is some kind of purpose, that helps us. What was Paul's thorn anyway? Some say it was epilepsy. Others, a speech impediment. Some say it was an eye disease that he contracted while he was in Galatia. And that's why to the Galatians he writes, "What happened to you guys when I first came to you because of this affliction? You would have ripped your eyes out and given them to me. Why have you turned on me so?" Some think it might be just a reoccurring malady, maybe malaria. We don't know. And I'm thankful we don't know specifically what it is, because now thousands of Christians can identify with Paul's experience rather than just those who have eye diseases or epilepsy or the like. But notice it was given by God, and it was a messenger of Satan. Paul didn't have to wonder what the purpose was. He knew the purpose. He said this: to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of these revelations. In other words, this thorn was given to Paul to protect him from becoming conceited. This thorn was given in order that Paul would grow and develop in humility. Satan's desire would be that Paul would grow in pride because of his religious experience that happens so often today in so many different circles. Whether it's in those denominations that see themselves as so educated, or those denominations that see themselves as recipients of the gifts of God, or those denominations that are extremely pious and overly extra spiritual. In all of those instances, Satan uses those times and those experiences, perhaps even from God, to promote pride. But God was doing something in the life of Paul. And it had purpose. Some often say in times of affliction, as they're trying to help someone, come alongside someone, they say, you know what, I think God's after something. But this passage would remind us, no, God's not just after something. God's doing something. The master sculptor is sculpting something. He is teaching Paul and creating within Paul a humility that is needful for him to experience Christ in his fullness, so that he would be fruitful and experience the calling that God has given him. But it involves suffering. It involved hardship. And there's mystery here. How and why does God often use suffering, hardship, difficulty to create and craft the character that He so desires? Wouldn't it be so much easier for Him just to snap His fingers and give me humility rather than teach me it? Or rather than having me experience all kinds of dark times? Paul speaks to the Romans on this subject in chapter 5 of the book of Romans. He says, through him we've also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given us. God purposely allows circumstances, individual circumstances and individual lives, in order to sculpt His image within the Christian, in order to conform the Christian after His own character. It's purposeful. Though we might not understand it, though we might not recognize it, though we might not grasp it as it is happening, as we are in process, know this: God's grace is always purposeful. John Piper tells the story of Bob Ricker, who was president of the Baptist General Conference. And he retold the story that Bob told a number of individuals about their daughter who was in a serious automobile accident. And this daughter was alive for one reason and one reason alone. In the car behind her was a doctor who happened to have an air tube in his pocket. By the time this doctor got to this young lady, she was already turning blue and he had to force the air tube into her throat and he saved her life. And Bob tells the story as this daughter grew up at her wedding a few years later. Bob said that these facial scars that you have to live with, honey, they are memorials of sustaining grace. Now listen, Bob's no dummy. He realizes that if it's true that God could make sure that there happened to be a doctor in the car behind, that God made sure that doctor just so happened to have that air tube in his person. God so ordained that that person had the skill and the know-how and what to do in those critical, crucial moments between life and death. That same God could have stopped the accident altogether, but he didn't. He didn't. God could have allowed Paul not to have that thorn. But he didn't. Because his grace is purposeful. And his grace is at work creating and developing and sculpting something too wonderful for our minds to ever know. And perhaps, like that little girl with those facial scars, those moments in our lives will be reminders to us in the future of God's sustaining grace. His grace is purposeful. Secondly, His grace is wise. Notice what He said to Paul. He said, no! The Apostle Paul, whose mere handkerchiefs that he's touched brings healing. The one who is flowing with apostolic power and gifting. The one who's had these surpassingly great revelations. And when it comes to his own suffering and his own thorn, the one who's given his life for the glory of God and has endured hardship after hardship, imprisonment after imprisonment, beating after beating, he calls out to God and says, God, take this away. And God says, no. His answer was in the negative. But notice, though it was in the negative, it's a positive promise. And the promise is this, Paul, my grace will sustain you. You need not worry. Listen, Paul could tell the church in Philippians 4:19, that my God shall supply every need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He could share it with other people, but now Paul would know it for himself. Yes, Paul, the Christ whom you preach to others is the same Christ that will sustain you now. Fear not. Worry not. It's interesting on a side note there that Paul refers to Jesus. When Paul says the Lord, he's referring to Jesus. When he uses the word Lord, he's referring to Yahweh or Jehovah or Father God. But in this instance, he cries out to Christ. Christ says no. Oftentimes, I think it's been bantered about, should we pray to the Father? Jesus commanded us to pray to the Father as He taught His disciples to pray. And when He prays, He's praying to the Father. Is it okay for Christians to not only pray to the Father, but to pray to Jesus Himself? John 14:14 says, if you ask me anything in my name, Jesus says, I will do it. Stephen says in Acts 7:59. His last prayer, his last words, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Is it okay to pray to Jesus, not just in Jesus' name? Is it okay to pray to Jesus, not just through Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit to the Father? I think the answer is yes. But God's grace is wise. He knows when to say yes and He knows when to say no. John Wesley lived around the time, or was in his latter years during the time of William Wilberforce, as he was fighting in Parliament for the abolishment of the slave trade in England, and the entire nation was galvanized around this trade and against William Wilberforce. And so John Wesley wrote William a number of letters to encourage him. In one letter he says this, "Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is a scandal of religion of England and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you," Wesley writes, "who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go in the name of God and in the power of His might." For decades, as William fought in Parliament, God's answer was no. But then decades later, at just the right time, His answer was yes, and slavery fell. God's grace is not only purposeful, it's wise. It's also essential. Remember that we all are affected by the fall. All of us have inherited a sinful nature. All of us live in a fallen world where the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. And even super apostles like Paul have difficulties. Sometimes I think we overlook these things and we place our heroes up upon a pedestal and we see the glamorous, marvelous accomplishments that they have attained, but we forget that they have attained them through Christ. Or we see marvelous character in someone and we think, "Wow, I wish my marriage could be like that. I wish I could be that kind of devoted Christian." And we forget that what we're really seeing is the powerful Christ who is conforming that individual into His own image. And through decades and decades of work of the Holy Spirit, Christ comes shining through. Many times I think we have wrong impressions of the Apostle Paul and other Christians, and think somehow that they have it all together and everything's shiny in their lives. And we're all alone because we struggle and we wrestle and we stumble. But His grace is essential because we live in a fallen world. I read this recently and I was surprised. Perhaps you would be too. You, I'm sure, are familiar with many hardships of many of the presidents of the United States, particularly someone like Abraham Lincoln, and perhaps you're familiar with the fact that he had multiple bouts of depression and all kinds of difficulties, a lackluster marriage, to be kind. But I think sometimes even those who appear shiny, we forget that they lived in a fallen world. See if you can guess who this is. When he was 2 years old, he contracted the measles. Immediately after, he came down with a near fatal bout of scarlet fever. He also suffered from whooping cough, diphtheria, and other respiratory infections as a child. Before finishing college, he suffered colitis, appendicitis, Addison's disease, jaundice, and he had severe back problems and early onset osteoporosis. When he was in his presidency, his difficulties were so severe he could barely walk and often use crutches in private. And while he was president, he was in constant pain and needed daily injections of painkillers, including Demerol, just to function. And then while in his presidency, he was assassinated in 1963. That's JFK, Camelot. But you see, behind Camelot is the reality of a fallen world, is the reality of a sin-stained planet. And God's grace, His sustaining grace, is essential if we are to live the kind of victorious life that God calls His people to live. His grace is sufficient. Notice there in God's answer to Paul, though He gives him a no, He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness." But if you were to look at the original language, it would actually say this: "Sufficient for you is My grace." There in the original language, it doesn't matter where different parts of the sentence appear, because they're connected so way in such a grammatical sense that you can figure out what the right order, word order is by just connecting different tenses and different verbs and nouns and adverbs. But if a writer wanted to emphasize something, he would often put it at the very beginning of the sentence, because word order didn't determine sentence meaning. It could be anywhere and still come out with the same meaning. But here, notice the word order: sufficient. Sufficient for you is My grace. That sufficiency that Paul is talking about, an answer to prayer, is something that God wants all of His people to experience. And throughout the pages of Scripture, follower after follower of God experiences this sufficiency. Jeremiah was no different. Though probably around 20 years old, and though of the priestly class, most likely he was a timid, quiet individual that just wanted to go about his business, stay in the background, not create any fluff, avoid controversy. And God calls him out. And He says this in verse 18. He says, "And behold, Jeremiah, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls." Listen, against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, its people of the land, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. What is it that was going to save Jeremiah from quitting when all the priests, when all the leaders, when all the people, when all his religious companions would rail against him? What stopped them? What stopped him? He had every right to quit. It's God's sustaining grace. Sometimes our effort might seem fruitless, and we want to throw in the towel. Perhaps as this bus driver might have felt as he picked up this young man as a child because he was invited by a neighbor to a VBS. And he was picked up by a bus, and he rode on that bus to Sunday school classes for 400 Sundays, each week being picked up faithfully by this bus driver. And week after week, month after month, He made no commitment to Christ, but during his senior year, after being picked up for the church over 400 times, he committed his life to Christ. And now he's become a leading apologist of the Christian faith. His name is Norman Geisler. What if the bus driver would have stopped at 265? What if he would, instead of swinging around by his neighborhood and said, "This kid doesn't get it. This kid is not worth it." What is it that keeps us going in instances like this when we see no fruit? It's God's sustaining grace. But His grace, fifthly, is different, isn't it? Notice what God says to Paul. It's very important. He says, "My grace is sufficient." Because it's His grace that's sufficient, not Paul's. Paul was not just merely to receive this apostolic calling, not just this apostolic empowerment, but now he was to receive this grace from God, which would give him poise and resolve to persevere in his faith in spite of his affliction and his hardships. It was God's grace, and His grace is effectual. In other words, it does what it's supposed to do. It accomplishes that which it sets forth. I've often had this conversation with a number of people and been thinking about this for a number of years. But let me ask you this question. Two people are afflicted with the same disease. Two come forward. One prays and is immediately healed. Another prays likewise and is not healed. A week later, that one who wasn't healed comes up again, humbly asking for God to intervene, and they're not healed and experience no healing. The third week, as there's an invitation to come and to pray, and the message is specifically on the healing power of God, and the person feels other people looking at them, knowing that they're likely thinking, "I wonder if that person's going to go up because I know they need to be healed." And the embarrassment begins to swell and it begins to paralyze that individual. Yet they find themselves in the aisle and they find themselves walking forward. Fast forward 40 years later and there's an invitation for healing. And that person comes forward and they're not healed. Here's my question. In which instance is God's power most revealed? In the first or the second? I say it's in the second. That person who continues to come, who continues to follow, who continues to believe in spite of the fact they haven't received that healing. It's in that person that the powerful working of Christ is shown for what it is. Because in any worldly thinking, an individual will surely give up on someone who isn't giving them what they wanted. It's the exact thing that Satan challenged God with when he said, "Listen, of course Job loves you. Take away his family, take away his riches, then let's see what happens." And so God says, "You can do it." And Job declares that naked I came into the womb, naked I'll leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Satan's infuriated and he appears before God again. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says yet again, "Of course he's still following you. Yet afflict him skin for skin and let's see what will happen then. Because any man who's afflicted himself personally, surely he'll curse you to your face." And God says, you may go. You may not take his life, but you may do as you say. And Satan afflicts him with horrible sores, so much so that he doesn't look like a human being. How can God have such confidence in a fallen man? How is it that God can say to Satan, who is more powerful than any man, who is able to tempt and to scourge and to harm and destroy flesh, family, riches? How is it that God could have the audacity to trust Job with that kind of temptation? Here's the answer. He's not trusting Job. He knows his sustaining grace is more powerful than anything that Satan can dish out. And Job is going to be the epitome of the power of God at work in people who are undergoing adverse circumstances. Job's going to say to the world, I love God, even though I'm afflicted. Even though all 10 of my children were destroyed. Even though I was once the richest man in the East and now I'm completely bankrupt. Even though I sit here in a pile of ashes filled with sores, with my wife nagging in my ear, tempting me to curse God and die. Yet the sustaining power, the sustaining grace of God is stronger than any weaknesses of men. John Wesley found out, and he wrote in his diary this, Sunday a.m., May 5th, listen to this month of preaching. May 5th, preached in St. Anne's, was not asked to come back anymore. Sunday p.m., May 5th, preached at St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday a.m., May 12th, he wrote, preached in St. Jude's. Can't go back there either. Sunday a.m., May 19th, the next week, preached at St. Somebody Else's. Deacons called special meeting and said I couldn't return. Sunday p.m. May 19th, preached on street, kicked off street. Sunday a.m. May 26th, preached in meadow, chased out of meadow as bull was turned loose during service. Sunday a.m. the next week, June 2nd, preached at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday p.m. June 12th, afternoon, preached in a pasture. 10,000 came to hear me. You see, God was working something not just in those people that would hear the gospel. God was working something in John Wesley. And he was recording it for all posterity to see the power of God, his sustaining grace, to not quit. Because God will not quit on his people, and his grace, his power, his spirit refuses to turn back. Sixthly, his grace is personal. See what God said. Not only did he say to Paul, my grace, but he said, my grace is sufficient, Paul, for you. For you. And it's not just for Paul, but it's for us all. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. He says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul understood. He experienced firsthand this grace that so powerfully worked within him. This grace that would not let him go. Do you think Paul was never tempted to quit when his own converts in Corinth slandered him? When they said he was inferior to other teachers? When they said in the book of Corinthians he is a bumbler of a speaker? When they said he was less gifted than they? Do you think he was tempted to quit on this congregation when they owed him their very lives? Or how about when he was stoned and left for dead? Or three times beaten with rods? Or how about the many times he was often in danger on the road from friends, from countrymen, and from strangers, or often without food? Or how about the three times he was shipwrecked? Or the five times he received the same beating that Jesus received, 40 lashes minus one, or imprisoned, or mocked? Or when he had some embarrassing public ailment which begged to be taken away, yet he heard in return, my grace is sufficient for you. Do you think Paul was tempted to quit? Why didn't he? Why didn't he? Why don't you? Seventh, His grace begets intimacy. And here we wrestle with doubt. Isn't it true, in the midst of these circumstances and these dark times, we wrestle with doubt, and so often we feel guilty. With doubt, we remember Peter and his walking on water. And we remember the story, but when he saw the wind and was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And oftentimes we kick ourselves in the pants or beat ourselves over the head because we experience doubt. But to have some doubt isn't the absence of faith. In fact, if you believe anything about anything, you have by necessity to experience doubt. But chronic doubt is what leads to unbelief. You see, the reality is that doubt is inevitable in the Christian life. Os Guinness says this, speaking of doubt, in his book, God in the Dark, The Assurance of Faith Beyond a Shadow. He says, in the same way, assurance of faith depends on a grasp of God and His faithfulness, and not on a mastery of all the doubts that were ever likely to assail us. Otherwise, faith could never be assured while one last doubt remained. In other words, anyone who believes anything has to experience doubt at some time or another. But there's a danger in long-term doubt. For chronic doubt leads to serious consequences. Guinness goes on to say, for the Christian, doubt is not the same as unbelief, but neither is it divorced from it. Continued doubt loosens the believer's hold on the resources and privileges of faith and can be the prelude to the disasters of unbelief. So doubt is never treated as trivial. If faith does not resolve doubt, doubt will dissolve faith. Yes, Paul experienced doubt just like John the Baptist experienced doubt while he was in the prison. Though at one time he seemed self-sure and knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, if you will, that Christ was the King, Christ was the Messiah. Yet he found himself in unfavorable circumstances, and the kingdom of God wasn't going forward like he thought. And he sent his disciples out to Jesus to say, "Are you really the Messiah, or should we expect someone else?" But notice this grace that's sustaining the Apostle Paul, and this doubt that he likely is wrestling with, is driving Paul to Christ rather than driving him away. Sometimes this finish line might not appear until you're crossing that same finish line. One day, George Mueller began praying for five of his friends. And after many months, one of his friends came to know the Lord. 10 years later, two others were converted. It took 25 years of him consistently praying for these individuals for the fourth person to be saved. Mueller continued to persevere in prayer, praying for the salvation of these five friends. And though through 52 years, he never gave up hoping that God would save this individual, his faith was rewarded, for soon after Mueller's funeral, the last one was saved. You see, many times God's grace begets intimacy, and this is how he does it. This is how he did it with Paul. This is how he did it with George Mueller. It caused George Mueller to constantly depend upon God, to cry out to God, to draw near to God because of this thorn, because of these difficulties. Because George Mueller did not see those people come to salvation, he knew his only hope was in the God of the universe. And so he continued to pray and continued to believe. I've noticed that people in the most dire circumstances often have the greatest spike in their faith that they've ever experienced. Where Satan would want difficulties to ruin faith and shipwreck faith, God uses those same difficulties in a fallen world to perfect faith, to strengthen faith, that His glory might shine through. Eighth and last, His grace is perfect. This sustaining grace was conforming Paul into the image of the one he loved more than life itself. And Paul and his experience, of weakness. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Is a wonderful reflection of the ministry of Jesus Christ Himself. For when we understand that we truly are weak, that's when God's power often flows not only to us, but also through us, that the world sees the power, the glory, the majesty of Christ. And it's in those weak moments that the strength of God is best displayed. Have you ever thought why the Roman centurion at the cross of Christ would have made such an astounding statement? One who was hardened, one who had presented dozens or performed dozens and dozens of these kinds of crucifixions, one who was a military man, who was assuredly familiar with death and perhaps causing death in the name of Rome. And here he's in charge of Jesus Christ being crucified. And here he is on a cross, hanging naked with people mocking him and jeering him. Have you ever thought in this picture of pitiful weakness why the Roman centurion would say, surely this man is the Son of God? You know why? Because in our weakness, God's strength is perfected. And in the weakness of Jesus Christ, behold the strength and the power of the Almighty God, who's defeating sin, who's crushing death, who is making a way. And Paul, as he experienced that same weakness, is availing himself to that same power and that same glory that other people who know Paul, who know him in his weakness, as they're seeing him come back up out of Lystra after being stoned and coming back and preaching, and after being beaten, after being mocked, after being jeered, after being ostracized, after being made fun of and shipwrecked and imprisoned, and they see this man coming back, and the Corinthians say, he's a weak man, he can't speak well. We know people that can outspeak him. But Paul said, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk. It's a matter of power. And God's sustaining grace is the greatest revealer of God's power. That perhaps the Christian will ever experience. He's not just strong enough to save us, but he's strong enough to keep us. How do we know? Worship team, if you come forward, turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 32. I want to close with this passage. Jeremiah 32, verses 38 through 41. If you don't have it in your Bibles, you can look there in the wall behind me. God speaking to Jeremiah and speaking to a people of the Old Testament, people who have experienced great difficulty, great darkness. And God gives them this promise. But I want you to remember that this promise of the people of the Old Testament, these promises and all these promises were ultimately sealed with Jesus' blood and therefore are ours as New Testament believers in this new covenant. God says to Jeremiah in chapter 32, verse 38 through 41. He says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, and they will fear me forever for their good, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." Notice these three things quick. Verse 40. God will never turn away from you. He says here to Jeremiah, "I will not turn away from doing good to them. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus." God will never turn away. God will never quit. God will never stop being faithful, though we are faithless. Jesus said it this way in John 10, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And that not only means Satan, it not only means perverted theology, but it also means you, weak one, that even you, no one, not even you, will snatch you from the Savior's hand. Secondly, there, God will ensure that you will never turn away. Look at verse 40b, amazingly. He says, I will not turn away from doing good to them. But then he goes on, he says, "I will put the fear of me in their hearts." Listen, "that they may not turn from me." Worried that you're going to turn away from God? God's not worried. Because His power is greater than your lack of faith. And His power is perfected in your weakness. And lastly, God will faithfully and passionately do you good. Look what it says. "I will rejoice in doing them good." Verse 41, "I will plant them in this land in faithfulness." Listen, "with all my heart and with all my soul." God's passionate about doing you good. David knew it. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." What? Surely what? Surely what? Goodness and what? And love will follow me all the days of my life. So you want to quit. So you want to give up. What stops you? Your willpower? The counselor you're seeing? The preacher you're listening to on the radio? The helpful advice from mom? The embarrassment of turning your back on God and seeming to be a failure to your Christian friends? What is it? What stops you? This is what stops you. God's sustaining grace. And He never, ever quits. Let's stand and sing together.